Turn your Bibles to Romans 12. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. We live in a world that is more and more irresponsible. If you haven't noticed, life is all about me and what I want and what is best for me. And certainly don't try to force me to be responsible, whether it's schoolwork or the way I use my money or thinking I should work hard if I don't feel like it. Responsibility is the furthest thing from what I think I should be doing. But the Christian life is much different, isn't it? Certainly it involves salvation and wonderful spiritual blessings that God pours out upon us. But we also know it involves difficulty, hard work, and great responsibility. One of the words in the Bible that emphasizes this responsibility the most is stewardship. Stewardship. As believers, we've been given a great responsibility to live godly lives, as we've seen in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, in light of the incredible gift of salvation. And we saw there in recent studies that we were to be a living sacrifice 24/7, that everything we are to do is to glorify and exalt God, even eating and drinking, and that our minds are to be, instead of being conformed to this world, they are to be transformed and to be filled with His Word and to lead to godly living. But in addition to the gift of salvation, we've begun to see in recent weeks that we have been given a spiritual gift for the good of the local body of believers. And we'll see again today that God expects us to use that spiritual gift and will hold us accountable if we don't. But it'll also reward us for our faithfulness in using that spiritual gift. We want to begin today in our study by again looking at that stewardship that each of us has been given by God to emphasize the responsibility every single believer has to use, to find and use and bless the body with that spiritual gift. And from there we're going to look at, we'll finish looking at some of the gifts that I don't think are functioning today, but then move on to the gifts that are and really begin to talk about what those gifts are. Because really, as we want to be good stewards, we have to think about what is my spiritual gift. And out of the potential gifts out there, which one maybe is mine, and begin to discover that over time so that we can bless the body. We can be a faithful steward of the spiritual gift God has given to each one of us. Look with me at Romans chapter 12, verse 6. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Again, God has made each of us a steward of a spiritual gift if you are a child of God. And we've covered this in our study 4 weeks ago when we introduced spiritual gifts in verse 6. That there is no believer, true believer in Christ, who does not have a spiritual gift. And the Bible views that, God views that as a stewardship, a responsibility. Look at back at 1 Peter 4 again, that Dean read for us this morning. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10, we find this word stewardship is used by Peter to describe that responsibility of the spiritual gift God has given us. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And so that means we each have a responsibility. To be a steward is to be put in charge of a household or a state, to be a manager. And that can be in different capacities, different functions, but it's really receiving a responsibility that you are expected to carry out, that you will be held accountable for carrying out. And so Peter applies that term directly to spiritual gifts here. He doesn't go into an extensive list of spiritual gifts in verse 11, but that's clearly what he's talking about, clearly what he's referring to. The other thing he highlights is the seriousness of whether we do well in this or not. Because he's going to show us here in verse 11 that the glory of God is at stake. in whether we do or don't, or how we use our gifts, and whether we're faithful with them or not. Notice verse 11, after he exhorts those who speak to speak as if the utterances of God, those who serve as if serving by the strength which God supplies, and we'll see later in our study, this idea of doing it with sincerity, with wholeheartedness, with a drive, versus, well, if I have to, I guess. Anybody who's had kids knows what that's like. If I have to take out the trash, if I have to wash the dishes, and they do it, but it's the worst thing in life to them. Obviously, this is the opposite of that. We're to be using our gifts with a desire, with a zeal, with an excitement. And notice he says, so that in all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. So he invokes this ultimate end, again, as we saw in the early part of Romans 12, that is the glory of God that's at stake. That if we use these gifts as God intends and we faithfully exercise them for the good and the upbuilding and the strengthening of the body, God is glorified. God's greatness, God's power, God's wisdom is put on display. Even the word in verse 10 there, manifold, is really many-sided or multifaceted. And all the different gifts, and even within the same gift, there's different strengths or effects and different ministries we saw back in 1 Corinthians 12. And so as the body and the believers in the body are using these gifts, God is exalted. God's wisdom and his power and these marvelous gifts bring him the praise and the worship he deserves. But I take it the opposite is true when those gifts are neglected, when those gifts are not faithfully used. Then God is shamed. Because what happens to the body when the spiritual gifts aren't being used? The body struggles. The body falters. It doesn't mature like it should. It doesn't get built up. If someone's not using their gift of mercy, someone's getting destroyed by a trial, run over by the hardship, and they're not there to show mercy and hold their hand and help them through that trial. If those with the gift of teaching aren't faithfully teaching the Word of God, they're not faithfully studying and accurately explaining and faithfully teaching to equip the body, then false teaching comes in and starts to wreak havoc in the local church and cause division, dissension, terrible effect of the false teaching. Again, because the gifts aren't being used as they should or not being faithfully exercised. I'm going to belabor this a little bit more because it is so important that we each understand that this is absolutely necessary if the church body is going to be built up as it should, is going to mature and grow. It can't happen by just some of the body, just part of the body using their gifts. Everyone has to find out what their gift is and be faithful to serve with that gift in the body. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We saw this a number of weeks ago, but I think it bears repeating. Paul speaks here about his stewardship and really highlights the fact that he will give an account to God, that he'll be judged by God for how he carried out or did not carry out his apostleship and the ministry to really plant the church in the Roman Empire, the early church. And so he says in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 4, let a man regard us in this manner as a servant, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And he's viewing the gospel that was given to him, the truth that was given to him. He has a stewardship to proclaim, to teach, to exhort believers with that truth, and even sharing the gospel that unbelievers might be saved. In this case, moreover, it is required of a steward that one be found trustworthy. But to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Now obviously, he's not saying we never should listen to one another or never give insight or input. But he's saying there's a far greater accountability than even among brothers and sisters in Christ, as strong as that accountability is. He's saying, I know the final and true and ultimate examination is the Lord, is God himself, that he will examine me. And even verse 5, therefore do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. And he emphasizes the positive here, that in faithfulness, as Paul has tried to carry out his ministry in faithfulness, and even his motives, which he can't always fully discern, will be brought to light and God will praise him. He'll receive his praise from God. That's what we need to remember. We need to think about when we think about this area of the stewardship of the spiritual gift. It's given to us by God, and God himself will examine us. God himself will look at what we did or did not do with that gift. And here, praise God, hopefully for most or all of us, it'll be praise that we receive. But obviously the opposite is possible and sadly will happen. In fact, jump back to chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, verse 11. Paul has just warned them. I think maybe that's why he's even emphasizing the positive in chapter 4, because he's already warned them of the negative, of the potential that much of their work is burned up and they lose reward. They don't get the reward they could have had. Verse 11, no one can lay a foundation other than the one which we laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. And just the picture or analogy given here is intended to communicate the seriousness and the thoroughness of this examination. Just as these materials inferior materials cannot withstand this fire. They will truly be burned up, won't they? Hay and straw. Wood can't withstand fire. But the precious stones can. They will come out on the other side gleaming and even more pure, depending on how that would work out. And so he says in verse 14, if any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, he will destroy him. The temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Again, this is serious. This matters. Sometimes it's easy to think the rewards aren't a big deal and, you know, hey, so I won't have as big a mansion, you know, won't have the fancy sports car, whatever, the heavenly rewards. We know there are other things to that as well. But even where we live or the ruling that we get to enjoy and other things that God will give us in heaven, we don't think that really matters that much. But it does, because here God will examine us. And to sit there and watch much of what you've done as a Christian burned up, and this small little pile left at the end. You know, think about someone you've disappointed and the sorrow you had, whether it's your parents or a boss or someone that was trusting you, a spouse, and you disappointed them severely. And the pain of that disappointment, the pain of seeing how they looked at you and just the pain that you had caused them. But it'll be magnified 100, 1,000 times when your Savior, your Creator, your God, is there at the Bema Seat of Christ, and much of your work is burned up. Paul writes this by the inspiration of God, that we would be motivated, that we would have the proper drive to say, I want to be serious in my walk with Christ. I want to live as He would have me to live, and here, in the case of spiritual gifts, to use them faithfully. One other passage before we move on to the gifts themselves. Go over to 2 Timothy 1. 2 Timothy 1, verse 5. And as much good as we have in Scripture about Timothy, in fact, in Philippians 2, Paul praises Timothy as basically a kindred spirit, one who was like-minded, similar in his drive for the truth, his love for the body. In fact, he said he was the only one at that time of kindred spirit that he could dispatch to Philippi to encourage and to help them and to carry out Paul's mission to them. He was a godly man. He was an understudy of Paul. And we know as 2 Timothy is written, he's in Ephesus. He's shepherding the church at Ephesus. But there's something negative that comes out here about Timothy, something shocking in a sense that we may not have expected from a faithful, godly man. And that is that he's allowed his spiritual gift to really remain not fully utilized, to really in some ways decay, if you will. And Paul became aware of this and writes to challenge him. No doubt that he's a believer. Verse 5, for I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which was first in your grandmother and your mother, and I am sure that it is in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. And we think of physically getting fat or flabby and getting out of shape and not having the self-control in what we eat and doing things to keep us in good shape. Really, those ideas are really strongly here with Timothy. That spiritually, he had regressed. Spiritually, he had drawn back. Whether he had become afraid, whether he had been being persecuted and suffering, and stopped being as clear in his teaching and as strong in his challenge of sin or whatever the case may be, his gift had started to decay, if you will. He was not using it effectively and faithfully and strongly. So much so that here, in the last letter Paul will ever write, and the second letter he writes to Timothy, he has to correct him. He has to reprove him. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity. Kindle it afresh. Fan it into flames. Use it powerfully. I think it gives us a sense that this can happen to us, doesn't it? That even if we've been a believer for some years, and even had even great ministry in the past, we can let our gift begin to decay or not use it as we should. And I take it that that becomes sin. If we're not using our gift or we're not using it as God would have us to, that becomes sin. And we need to understand that and take it seriously here as Paul commands Timothy, fan it into flame. Get going, Timothy. Get back in the game. Push forward in your teaching, in your exhortation, your proof, whatever the case may be in his ministry, saying, Timothy, you've got to get going here. The body needs you. And you're responsible before God for this. I think at times believers don't view spiritual gifts this way. They see them as optional. They see them as, oh, that's kind of neat or an interesting study. But they really don't stop and think that if I'm a believer, that means I have one. And if I have one, that means God expects me to use it. And I have to find a way in the body to serve. I have to find a way in the body to use that gift for the help and the strengthening of the body. Remembering that that's God's design. That's God's plan. And at times you'll hear statistics that only 20% of the body does 80% of the work. I'm thankful that is not the case here at South Raleigh Bible Church. That many of you do use your gifts in a host of different ways. But it's a reminder that all the body is important. And if the body is going to be strong and effective and do all that God intends for it, then everyone in the body must be using their gifts faithfully and diligently and over time, serving the body in one capacity or another. We want to move then to the spiritual gifts, and we want to talk about, we've been the last 3 weeks focused on some of the gifts that I think the scriptures are very clear are, have passed away and are no longer functioning today. There's some more that we need to add to that list that aren't quite as clear, and we'll talk about why that is. But we've seen apostleship, prophets, and tongues in the last three sermons, and really seen that those gifts were temporary. They were for the early church, and they are not for today. And what's being claimed to be occasions of them don't fit the scriptural requirement for those gifts and are not truly functioning. But there are some others that are not as clear, I don't think. There isn't near as much or hardly anything said about them. And that's what makes it difficult to know for sure. Even on some of these gifts, John MacArthur has a different view than I would take. And I think even his view, the way he defines them, is actually acceptable. But again, would see it differently, and that's okay. Some of these are just hard to know for sure, again, because we have so little told to us about them in the Scriptures. Jump over to 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12, we've been here before. That's really where we find most of these gifts in a list, beginning in verse 8, where Paul mentions some of these other gifts that, of course, were functioning in the early church, that were there. And the first three that I want to mention are more, I think, revelatory, or would have been involved possibly in some type of revelation from God. And that's probably the main reason I tend to see them as having passed away. Because if that's the case, then I would group them with prophecy and say that just as prophecy we saw has been finished, so these gifts would be finished as well. Notice here what he says in verse 8, to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. So really, those two particularly, and then there's the discerning spirit, distinguishing of spirits as well in verse 10. And again, the question, are these still functioning, or are they those that would have passed away? If they are revelation-type gifts or revelatory, then they would have passed away. As I view them, partially because of how they're even described here or how they're phrased, it says the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge. So if it would have said the gift of knowledge or the gift of wisdom, I could see that more consistent with having a great amount of wisdom or a great amount of knowledge, and seeing those as continuing in the church today. But he says it here, a word of wisdom or the word of knowledge, which to me seems to give it a more serious and a more official sense of giving some kind of revelation or some kind of wisdom, some kind of insight. And again, if that's the case, then when the canon's complete, when the Bible's finished at the end of the first century, then the need for these gifts is done. Before the canon was finished, then the churches did have a need for some of that direct revelation because they were still waiting for all the Scripture and all the wisdom and knowledge that the Scripture would contain. And so those would be necessary initially in the foundational stage, and then they would pass on, as we've talked about with prophecy. Again, MacArthur sees it somewhat differently, where he would define, and this comes from Fundamental of the Faith booklet that we're going to be going through on Sunday nights, beginning in September, Lord willing. But it says, he defines it as the ability to apply wisdom gained from spiritual insight to believers, knowing what is right and wrong, applied knowledge. So he's really saying someone who has tremendous wisdom or has great insight in applying the Word of God. And the word of knowledge, he defines as an understanding of the facts of Scripture. It is its scholarship or the ability to know the truths of Scripture in a way that is both broad and deep. So I would take it he's applying it to a seminary professor or someone who has tremendous insight. I knew one of my professors, Dr. Barrick, knew seven languages fluently and did his devotion in Hebrew, I mean, that's the brilliance and the knowledge that he had been given. And so I think that's someone like that is what John would be applying this to. And again, I would have a problem with that because it's not dealing with new revelation per se or new insight from God in the sense of like prophecy. So again, those are the possibilities, but I would tend to see that they were, because of, again, the way they're couched, the word of knowledge, the word of wisdom have gone away. Then we have the distinguishing of spirits in verse 10, the ability to discern spirits. And again, we're not told a lot about this, but there is a statement over in 1 John. Look over at 1 John chapter 4 that I think does give us some insight into this. And would again point to a gift that was temporary and not one that would be permanent. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 3 of 1 John. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming and now is already in the world. And so as people would come with their insight or knowledge, and particularly they're claiming to be prophets here at the end of verse 1, many false prophets have gone out into the world. So you're having to decide, are these true prophets of God or are they false prophets from Satan? There's only two sources, right? There's only two sources, God or Satan. But you've got to decide and know for sure, because they're saying their message is from God and that you must receive it and you must obey it. And we saw this back in 1 Corinthians 14, that Paul is exhorting them to have the prophets test the prophets, to listen and make decision about whether they're true or false prophets. And I take it this gift was used in that regard, the gift of discerning the spirits that we saw back in 1 Corinthians 12. So again, if that's the case, and I think it seems fairly clear, even though, again, this isn't a lot of information, it's just a few verses and one or two references, but it seems to me that that fits and would again be connected with the gift of prophecy, with the fact that in the early church there were prophets. So once they passed on or were done, then this gift of discerning the spirits would pass on as well. And so these three gifts I would see as also temporary. The word of knowledge, the word of wisdom, and the discerning of spirits would have been for the early church, but after the first century would be no more. Back in 1 Corinthians 12, there's a couple more gifts that we know are connected strongly with the apostles, or pretty much exclusively with the apostles. And that would be the gifts of healing, the gift of healing there, and the gift of miracles as well in verse 9 and verse 10. Another, the effecting of miracles, to one, the gifts of healing by the one Spirit. And again, we want to define these gifts biblically as we see Jesus healing and we see the apostles healing. I would define it as the ability to instantly heal someone of an obvious and serious illness, injury, or disease. The ability to instantly heal someone of an obvious and serious illness, injury, or disease. And we're familiar with what Jesus did. He healed a man born blind. He healed a man that was born lame. Peter healed a blind man. Remember, as we saw in a previous study with the apostles, outside of Stephen and Philip, who were had their hands laid, the apostles laid their hands on them and seemed to convey to them the ability to perform miracles and heal. No one else besides the apostles and these two men in the book of Acts are recorded or pointed to as ever performing a miracle. It's important to define this biblically because many of the faith healers, what do they heal? Backaches or some sort of condition that can't be verified, some sort of internal injury that you really can't verify. Instead of healing those who are obviously blind or obviously lame or something that is very clear and external and obvious. And so I think they are trying to really present a hoax or trying to trick the church into believing they have the gift of healing or the gift of miracles. Now the question does come up, is God healing today? Does God still heal today? I would say that He can. He certainly is capable or is able to do that. He is the healer. And I think He probably does at times. The key distinction is He is not giving the gift of healing. He is not using people to heal as He would have through the apostles, as He did through Jesus. We saw again the reason for these miracles, healing and signs and wonders, was to verify or to show that these men were God's men. Jump over to 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12. We saw this before. And 2 Corinthians is all about defending Paul's apostleship. There were other false apostles who came into Corinth, as they did in all the other churches, and they were claiming they were apostles and Paul wasn't. They were saying they were godly and cared and loved the Corinthians, but Paul didn't. And they were attacking his motives, attacking even the claim that he was an apostle, which we know Paul said repeatedly in most of his letters. He started by saying, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's claiming that apostolic authority. But here in 2 Corinthians 12, he says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. For what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except I myself did not become a burden to you. Forgive me this wrong. I didn't make you pay. Give money to support me. Sorry, I didn't do that. But otherwise, he's saying, I perform the signs and wonders and miracles among you that are evidences of a true apostle. And again, if everyone could do that, if every Joe, Sally, and Bill could do that, could do miracles and signs and wonders, would they prove anything or show anything? No. It's only if they are connected only with the apostles then that they show and prove that these are God's men, just as with Christ. They did the same, as Acts 2 would refer to as well. Now again, we have to be careful what we claim to be a sign or wonder or miracle. And we can use that phrase or that thought that, wow, that was a miracle because I got up on time and made it to the interview and got the job. What a miracle. Well, it may have been unlikely that you got up on time and unlikely that you got there and the interview went well and you got hired, but that's not a miracle. That's a providential blessing of God for him to work through those things and enable that to happen. Or you may say, wow, that's a miracle that I was delayed at work a few minutes and I missed that accident. I would have been hit by that out of control car. What a miracle. Well, no, that's not a miracle. That's a providential blessing of God. I think again, I define a miracle as God superseding the normal functioning of his creation to do something spectacular and awe-inspiring. And there's certainly longer and more in-depth definitions, but it's God superseding the normal functioning of his creation to do something spectacular and awe-inspiring. Obviously, Jesus, by one word, calming the storm that the disciples who were fishermen were certain was going to kill them. I mean, this was not a little rain shower. This was a storm that was going to kill them, and they're crying out to Jesus, and he says, be still, and instantly the sea is calm. Paul, you may remember, is gathering wood on one of the islands, and a viper attaches itself to his arm or his hand, and he shakes it off, and everybody's waiting for him to die. They know he's going to fall over and go into paralysis and die at any moment, and he doesn't. That's a miracle. That's a sign. That's a wonder. And of course, even the Old Testament, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, instead of being consumed as the valiant soldiers who threw them into the fire were killed instantly, heated seven times hotter, they walk around and are joined, it would seem, by the pre-incarnate Christ in the fiery furnace. That's a miracle. And I think the gift of miracles was given to demonstrate and healing to prove the disciples or the apostles were God's men. As they were bringing new revelation, they were establishing the church, the huge transition we saw in Acts last week. This was God's way of showing, yes, these are my men. Believe this message. Accept this new revelation from me as true and right. One other passage, Hebrews chapter 2. Verses 1 through 4 also give us this sense, remind us that this is God working in this way. For this reason, verse 1 of Hebrews 2, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. Those who heard would be the apostles, those that heard the message from Christ and now are authorized to then share and propagate that message. Verse 4, God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So God is testifying with them. Again, he's putting his stamp of approval, just as he did with Jesus' ministry. Now he's doing it with the apostles. Because again, you have all these counterfeits. You have Satan using all these false apostles, false prophets to try to infiltrate, to destroy the church, to lead the church astray. So you need God's seal of approval. This is my man. These are my men. These are my people. And you should listen to them. And he used the signs and wonders to do that. Well, back in 1 Corinthians 12, there's one more gift that would be, I would have a question mark about, and wouldn't necessarily be as strong in my thinking about it. And that would be the gift of faith that is mentioned in verse 9. Another faith by the same Spirit. Again, John defines this fundamentals of faith, a consistent, enabling faith that truly believes God in the face of overwhelming obstacles and human impossibilities for great things. And John would call this the gift of prayer because the gift is primarily expressed through or toward God through prayer. The only other mention that I'm aware of this gift is the exaggeration we're given in 1 Corinthians 13. So in 1 Corinthians 13, it's exaggerated that if you had enough faith to move a mountain, but don't have love, then you're worthless. You're a noisy gong clanging cymbal. You're of no good to anybody if you don't have love. So there it's exaggerated. If you had so much faith, you could move mountains. So even though that's an exaggeration, it would seem to be talking about a gift that gives you enough faith to perhaps do incredible things. It would seem to function more with the apostolic times, the apostolic power, again, as we've been talking about. If it's still functioning, I think it would be those with extraordinary or extra amounts, if you will, of faith. I think of missionaries, those who plant churches, those who do certain things in the ministry and church that are just incredibly difficult, very hard to do. And yet they are willing to trust God in order to do that. We saw this recently with a pastor friend of mine, Jim Harmeling, who resigned his church ultimately and raised support and went over to Singapore to train pastors in Asia. Not an easy task, but yet was willing to go through all of that. And God has continued to bless and use him over in that part of the world. Perhaps that would be an instance of this gift of faith. Again, we're not told really anything about it, so it's hard to know with certainty. You know, one other doubt about these gifts being for today is really the question, do you see them? Can you identify them in people? Kind of much as we said, you know, the gift of tongues are always a language. So people are claiming to speak in tongues. Are they speaking in known languages that they don't know? Italian or Spanish or Hebrew or whatever? The same idea with these other gifts. Do we see them and can we identify them specifically in people in the body? And I would tend to say no. I don't seem to see that or haven't seen, in a sense, these gifts functioning. So to me, that's another thing to think about. It's certainly not an absolute proof at all, but certainly another thing to consider as you try to answer this question. Are these gifts functioning or not, and what are they? Well, in contrast to these gifts that either are or most likely are not functioning today that have passed on, we know that there are many gifts that are functioning today. And we want to begin now to look at those gifts, the gifts that are functioning, that we want to think about and say, am I gifted in this area? Is this something I should be pursuing or being even more committed to in the local body, in the church, to help the church? I think it's important, you can turn back to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, we'll go back to our section there to begin and work through the gifts, some of the gifts that Paul has mentioned here in Romans chapter 12. It's important to note that really many of these areas of giftedness, we all are supposed to be functioning to some degree with them. Obviously, we're going to see there are gifted teachers or pastor teachers. But all of us are really to teach at some level in some way, whether it's for our children. We're to teach our children the Word of God, mothers and fathers. We're going to see the gift of mercy and the ability to come alongside and help those in tremendous difficulty or trial, to empathize with their struggles and suffering and comfort and encourage and bring joy or light or hope to that situation. But all of us are to have mercy, to strive to be merciful in different aspects or different situations in our life. So, you know, we want to be careful against the temptation that, well, I'm not gifted, so I don't do that. You know, and this happens with evangelism, doesn't it? I'm not a gifted evangelist, so I'll let the evangelists or maybe the pastors will do that too, but I'm not going to do it. We know we're all commanded to evangelize. We're all commanded to share the gospel. Yes, some are gifted, as we'll see, to be evangelists and to train us in that area and to lead and be models for us in that area. But we're all to be evangelizing. So it's just important to make that note as we start through these gifts, that not to, in the wrong way, look at these gifts and say, if I don't have the gift, then I don't, there's no responsibility in that area at all for me. That would not be true in the scripture. If we would take time, would show that very, very clearly. So we're going to begin here with these gifts in Romans chapter 12 and really begin to work down through them. We already dealt with prophecy, so we won't do that in verse 6. But in verse 7, it says, if serving. And here the gift of service. And there's also later on, we'll see the gift of helps, which seems to be somewhat different, but still not totally, completely different. But here the gift of serving is listed as a gift in the body. It's really deaconi, and just saying that word, deaconi, probably brings to mind a title that we have in the church biblically, and that is deacons. And it's really that same word, that same idea of deacons, those who serve the body. And so this gift of serving is given, and service is given. Look over at Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6 is where we find really the one and only example of this, of deacons, in the sense of technically or actually talking about deacons and who they are and what they do. And in the early church here in Acts chapter 6, verse 1, now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task, and we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." We find the main reason to have elders and deacons is the elders are primarily focused on the prayer and the ministry of the word. Deacons are involved in the different ministries of the church in serving and overseeing and making sure those ministries are being carried out faithfully and that the body is being strengthened and encouraged as they ought to be through these different ministries. Here it was providing food, sustenance for the widows in the early church. Remember, you had 3,000 that were saved on the day of Pentecost, a large group of believers. And so this was a ministry early on that was necessary. And yet there was a struggle here going on. Verse 5 then, this statement found approval, and they chose these men, Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, Philip, and the list here of men. They brought these before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. And so they appoint these men, and these are godly men. Really, as we'll see later on when we talk about pastor elders, that the only difference between pastor elders and deacons is that pastor elders can teach. They have the gift of teaching. They are able to teach the body, whereas deacons don't have that gift. They aren't able to teach. But they're to be equally godly, very knowledgeable of the word and godly in their actions in their life. And even this early instance shows that in these descriptions here, Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And even when they asked for men, they wanted these men to be full of the Spirit of wisdom, whom we can put in charge of this task. And that's what happens. And so these men take over and rectify the situation that this ministry in the early church is going to be carried out faithfully and diligently over time. I think this gives us a taste of what the gift of serving is and how it would function. We really see that it's probably going to be a pretty common gift, that you're going to need a lot of people with the gift of serving to help the ministry carry out its different functions. Now, some have said that deacons are only those who minister to the poor or the gift of serving, but that's not true. It's one area, and it's one that the Bible highlights. But there are other areas where either the gift of serving or deacons would be involved. We think of the buildings and grounds. I've never understood why churches call those men trustees, and there's probably a legal reason for that. But biblically, they should be deacons, or they could be those with the gift of serving would be those who care for the buildings and grounds of the church. You think of a treasurer or a Sunday school superintendent, those serving and overseeing different areas of the ministry, a bus ministry, whatever it may be, those who clean the church, those who serve in the nursery are also examples of those with the gift of serving. And so this gift, I think, is very broad and has a lot of different ways that you would see it in the body for those who help serve and really enable the body to function. What happens if you don't have people willing to serve in the nursery? What if you have people that, you don't have people that are willing to clean? You don't have people that are willing to mow the lawn? You don't have people that are willing to do all these different tasks? If the body is going to function well, harmoniously, the ministry is going to move forward. These things need to be done. And praise God, He gives the gift of serving. He gives this desire and ability to many in the body so that the body can function and carry out that task. Well, back in Romans chapter 12, we find the next gift mentioned, that is of teaching. The gift of teaching. And I think this highlights that this can be a separate gift from pastor teacher. We're going to see in Ephesians 4 that pastor teacher are put together, that God gave to the church the gift of pastor teacher. But here I think we clearly see that it can be a separate gift. And so I think every pastor is and must be a teacher, but every teacher is not a pastor. Every teacher does not necessarily have the gift of being a pastor elder as well. So here Paul says, those who teach in his teaching. And really simply, that would be the ability to rightly handle the word of God with sound explanation and application to the body for their spiritual growth and a desire and drive to do that. Again, we'll see this later. But clearly, even a few of them later in the next verse, he's going to add some extra words to highlight the diligence or the way in which these gifts should be carried out. And so I take it that as we have these gifts and use them, there's supposed to be or should be a desire. We're not being dragged into it or forced into it. That there's a desire to function in this way, a hunger or a willingness in our hearts and minds to want to do these certain things that would evidence the fact that we have the gift, that God has gifted us. That doesn't mean there aren't days where we'd like to give up or days that it's not very fun to dig into the Greek text or whatever the case may be for a teacher or whatever your gift is. All of us are going to face obstacles. We may get wrongly attacked. Somebody thinks or sees a wrong motive and attacks us and isn't happy with something that we're trying to do in the body. That happens. It's going to happen. Things are not always easy, but of course, if we have the gift, then we persevere through that. Then we continue on and we don't give up. We continue to use the gift that we have. So here, the fact that people would be teaching, men would be teaching and handling the Word of God so that they could explain it, that we could understand it, and that it would be applied to our lives as well and challenge us in living godly lives. Again, as I mentioned, that it can be paired with or is paired with pastor, but it doesn't necessarily require that. The body needs gifted teachers, don't they? The body needs gifted teachers who are faithful in putting in the time and effort to dig into the Word of God, to be able to then teach, exhort, encourage, challenge, and help the body grow. Jump over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And we'll see this section a number of times, so you can put a marker there. Or jump back to it. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12. And really verse 11 talked about the apostles and prophets, evangelists and pastors and teachers. And clearly earlier in verse 7, Paul ties this with spiritual gifts because he said to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So the same terminology, same idea he uses in 1 Corinthians as well as Romans. But he's focused on the leadership gifts in verse 11 and includes in that pastor-teacher. So really connecting teachers with pastors in this case. But notice the effect of these gifts for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. So if these leadership gifts and teaching being a part of this are not happening and gifted men are not functioning and using those gifts as they should, then what happens? Then the saints are not equipped and the work of service is not being carried out and the body of Christ is not being built up. One of the first places to look if a church is sick or is not functioning correctly is the gift of teacher or, as we'll see, pastor, teacher, and evangelist. These are critical gifts that must be functioning if this is going to happen. If the body is learning and maturing spiritually and learning how they're to function. Because they're learning the Word of God. They're learning the commands of God. How often have you thought, why in the world is this church doing that? Or why do believers think this way? It often comes back to they haven't been taught the Word of God correctly. They haven't learned what God says in that area and how they are to function and what His will is, what the truth is and what the error is. And then verse 13, we have another serious effect here. A great and needed effect, but again, the opposite is true. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man. And so we unify, we believe the same thing, because it's the truth, it's what the Bible says. Gifted teachers are explaining the Word of God. Then notice verse 14, as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. And I had mentioned this earlier, the danger of false teaching. Here, this is the gift God's given, pastor teacher, that gifted men, faithful men are studying, learning the Word accurately over weeks and months, faithfully preaching and teaching the Word. So that the body is growing to maturity, and then when false teaching comes, I've had people tell me that they don't think false teaching is really a problem anymore. Which you could never get that conclusion from the New Testament. Every book almost was written because of false teaching. But a statement like this makes it very clear this is going to be an ongoing problem. And just like a child who is led away by a stranger offering them candy, why do they do that? Why would they accept the candy and get in the vehicle with this horrible person or potentially horrible person? Because they're too immature. They haven't learned yet. They don't know. That's a huge warning sign, a major danger. Don't ever do that. But the same is true spiritually. If you don't learn the truth, if you are not being grounded in the Word of God and week after week taught accurately and clearly what the text says, then the prayer of Jabez comes along, if you remember that fad a number of years ago. The promise keepers, and we're getting even further back, showing how old I am, come along. And all these teachings come along and people get sucked into them. And they're hurt by them. They're led astray from the truth by them. Instead of being grounded and knowing the truth and following the truth. Again, it just shows us how vital these spiritual gifts are and how vital it is that we are finding and using our spiritual gifts. And it also, again, highlights the need to be in the local church. Because if you're not in the local church, you're not being impacted by all the spiritual gifts. You're not being blessed and, in this case, equipped and taught and built up so that you're ready to withstand the struggles and hardships that will come. Well, this leads us to pastor teacher, since we're already here in Ephesians chapter 4. And I thought I'd mention just a little bit more then about the pastor teacher. And here clearly being listed as a gift, a leadership gift that is given to the church. And really when you think of pastor, I think there's three labels or two other labels that go along with that, and that is elder and overseer. And so you'll see those different terms used separately in different places by Paul and others, and really they're overlapping terms. A pastor is an elder, is an overseer. So the three are really this one and the same, but they emphasize three aspects of the same gift and the same ministry position that God gives to the church, a pastor, elder, and overseer. The pastor, of course, is one who shepherds the flock, one who feeds and cares for and loves, corrects, encourages, prays for, and models the faith before the flock. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5. Has a tremendous section on elders and just some basic truths that he gives here for how elders are to function. And really, again, would refer to pastors, pastor teachers. And so here, Peter, as an elder, as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily. And just as we mentioned earlier, just strongly emphasizing the voluntary nature of this. that someone, we don't want to force people into different areas of ministry. We may encourage them to try something, or we may have a need that we're urging them to consider helping with. But there needs to be a voluntary aspect, and that's what's being said here about elders. That they are not to do this because it's their turn, or they're somebody who's wealthy in the body, or they're popular. No, they have to have this desire and willingness to do this. Of course, that he goes on to say, not for sordid gain. It's according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. And not lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples for the flock. Here, the pastor elders, of course, are to believe the truth. They must be saved. They must have grown and matured and reached a high standard of godliness. And so they are able to live the life of a strong believer and Christian before the body and to model that. They are certainly not perfect. We have to remember that, even though we do hold them to a high standard of godliness. There is no sinless elder, perfect elder. But they are to have achieved a high level of maturity. In 1 Peter 3 and Titus 1 say they're to be above reproach. There's no area of sin there in their lives that you can point to. And in different of the qualifications, they have shown that they are measuring up, that they are faithfully and accurately living those out in their lives. And he goes on to say that these shepherds will be rewarded. Now, I think shepherding and pastoring is really highlighting the relationship part of the pastorate, of the pastor elder overseer, that the pastor knows his flock. He loves his flock. He wants to know how they're doing so that he can then respond to help when they're hurting or to encourage them when they're doing well. I think the church has often discarded this aspect of pastoring as churches have gotten bigger. The pastor is viewed as a CEO or a manager, much like a business. I've even known of pastors who have held themselves on purpose aloof from the flock. They don't get together with people in the flock very much because they're above them. They're supposed to manage them and be above them. You don't get that from Scripture, do you? At all. Jesus was with the 12. He lived with the 12. We won't take time, but 1 Thessalonians 1, you can read Paul says, we gave our very lives to you along with the flock. We care for you as a nursing mother cares for the child, as a father for his children. The pastor is one to have a dear love for the flock and a desire to be with them and know them. I think that term shepherd is very clear in that regard. A shepherd caring for the sheep, being with the sheep. Of course, these other two terms highlight other aspects, and elder really normally speaks of older age, but really also, and maybe even more primarily, the godly character that is seen in the elder, pastor, overseer, that they have achieved a high level of godliness or maturity, as Paul would talk about and urge Timothy to continue to grow in and be godly, be above reproach. And of course, overseer then is that idea of giving oversight, of managing, of making sure the church is functioning as it should. Here, Paul again is saying the pastor teacher is a gift in Ephesians 4, given to the body, given to help mature and encourage and grow the body. It is one gift. It's not all the gifts. We've talked before about churches that think the pastor should do almost everything. That's a rejection of what we've been studying the last 4 weeks and continue to see that no, every believer has a gift. All these gifts are important. But the church does need gifted pastor teachers that are committed to the flock and will carry out the ministry. And I'd say one other aspect of the pastor teacher that I think is often overlooked is that they will suffer, that there will be a lot of suffering involved in being a pastor teacher. I think Paul said this to Timothy in 2 Timothy, be ready to suffer, Timothy, but don't give up the gospel. Don't let go of the gospel. Christ obviously set that pattern for us. And Paul in his ministry showed us over and over how much suffering ministry can involve. Someone who is moving towards and thinking about perhaps they are gifted as pastor teacher needs to understand and accept this reality. You don't become a pastor teacher to get rich. You don't become a pastor teacher to become popular. You don't become a pastor teacher to have a lot of people like you. You become a pastor teacher because God's gifted you to, because you're committed to His Word to preach it and live it out and to love the flock no matter what, no matter how hard it gets, no matter how much you have to suffer. You pursue shepherding the flock if God has gifted you, that you might help, that you might encourage, that you might strengthen, and as we saw in Ephesians chapter 4, that you might enable the body to be all that God intends and to protect it from false teaching and those who would lead it astray. We'll stop there for this morning. We'll pick up next week with evangelists and finish out the list of the different gifts. But again, all of this to remind us that God has given these gifts. And as we started the message, we all have a stewardship. There's no one who can say that my part doesn't really matter. You know, I'm just too busy to serve in the body. I don't know enough to serve in the body. I'm just going to sit and let other people do the ministry. No, that's not God's approach. That's not the reality and truth of what God tells us in His Word, that He has given every one of us. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you've come to receive Him as your Lord and Savior, admitting your sin, asking Him to forgive you, and trusting His death, burial, and resurrection, that He provided that forgiveness, and surrendering your life to Him, you are a believer in Christ, and you have been given a gift. I hope that you've seen the importance of why you need to exercise that gift. I hope you've seen that God will hold you accountable for if and how you use that gift. And I hope you understand that you can be a tremendous blessing, whether it's a smaller or larger part, whether it's something that others will see or don't see. God sees it, and if you use your gift faithfully, whatever that is in the body, you will be a part of what God is doing here at South Raleigh Bible Church. You will be a part of maturing and growing the entire body and the truth being taught, and believers standing on that truth and standing against error as you faithfully use your gift. We've been made stewards of a wonderful gift, not only salvation, but also the spiritual gift God has given. Let's be faithful in finding and using that gift. Let's rejoice and look forward to the effect of that gift in the body. And ultimately, let's look forward to God's reward, God's praise to us on that day we stand before Him and He examines what we've done, that He would be pleased and would give us that commendation. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for these sections of Scripture we've looked at today, the importance of spiritual gifts and the reality that each of us has one. Lord, I pray that You would help each of us to look and examine and think about what the desires of our hearts are as we learn more about the gifts that are functioning today, that we would think about more carefully what our gift may be. Lord, that we would want to use that in this body, that we would want to love fellow believers by using that gift week in and week out, month in and month out. Whether it's mowing the lawn, whether it's helping in the nursery, whether it's ultimately teaching the Word of God, whether it's even giving, as we'll see, the gift of giving, whether it's the gift of helps or mercy coming alongside those who are hurting and struggling. But all these different gifts that You've given in such a wonderful and gracious way. Lord, if this body is going to be all that You intend and all that You've commanded for us to be, it will require that all of us are faithfully using our gift. Father, we pray that we would do this more and more as the days go by, and may You be glorified and honored, as Peter mentioned, by the using of our gifts faithfully. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.